trust in his love. I will trust the Lord, oh my soul. You guys can get out your Bibles to John chapter 7. Moving right along here in the Gospel of John. We're going to cover an entire chapter today, 52 verses. It's a miracle. Because we're going to hone in on one thing. That he is within you. Some crazy good news. He is within you. I want you to turn to someone next to you before you maybe even know what it means and just tell them the good news that he is within you. It's a lot better news than that, by the way. Jesus said this, John chapter 7, 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So say it one more time to someone around you with a little more gusto, that he is within you. All right, we're getting there. Part of the good news that Jesus is preaching that is truly a radical idea, and we don't want to let familiarity breed complacency or contempt, but a radically new idea is that through believing in Jesus, God is going to reside within you. This is a crazy idea. A little background. The last day of the feast, it said. This whole chapter is about Jesus being at the Feast of the Booths. And we're not going to read the whole thing, actually. It's an interesting chapter. It's a lot of drama. I'll boil it down for you. Lots of drama going on. The chapter starts, and the Feast of the Booths, which I'll explain in a moment, is about to take place. And Jesus is up in his home turf of Galilee. The feast is down in Jerusalem, but it's dangerous for Jesus to go down there. That's kind of the center, the hub of religious activity. Also, a lot of the people, the leaders that are antagonistic towards Jesus, possibly want to arrest him, possibly want to kill him. They're all down there, so it's kind of like going into the hornet's nest. And so he's getting this different advice from even his own brothers. His brothers don't yet believe in him. So they kind of have this interesting, it almost sounds sarcastic, where they're like, yeah, go down there and do your thing. Show everybody your power. Jesus ends up saying, no, I'm not going right now. His brothers go, and then Jesus goes right after his brothers leave. So it's kind of interesting. He's like, I don't really want to go with you people. Like, you ever felt that before about your family? Well, that's because they didn't believe in him. And so he didn't want to be around that. So he waited. They left, then he left. He goes down, and there's drama. There's drama from among the leadership. They're arguing with themselves. Who is this guy? Well, he's claiming to be the Christ, or is he? Maybe he's not. He's so powerful. We should arrest him. We should let him do his thing. It's actually kind of good. And then the people, the same thing. The hubbub on the streets is, who is this guy? Is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? Man, he's just doing a lot of great things. And so there's a lot of questions surrounding Jesus. There's a lot of buzz. There's a lot of, oh, is he going to be here? Is he going to come? This is a big, important celebration for the Jewish people. It's a pilgrimage. It's celebrating the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, is celebrating God's goodness for the time in the desert when God provided and God was gracious. And though they lived in tabernacles or booths, tents, in the desert for a long time, God was still very good. God was still very gracious. And so there is a feast. It's a whole week long where the men would live in tents in the middle of Jerusalem in order to symbolize and celebrate that God was good even when we lived in tents in the desert. So it's a pretty cool feast. It's a big deal. It's a pilgrimage. If you're a faithful Jew, you're supposed to come. As long as you're able, you financially can make it happen, you're supposed to come to Jerusalem, whether you live way over in Galilee or not. It's a pilgrimage to worship, to celebrate, to remember God's goodness. And so there's a buzz among the Jewish people. Is Jesus going to show up? Is he going to make an appearance? Is he going to do something? And so Jesus, knowing all that's going on, stays very low key until the very last day, it says. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We got to understand a little bit about the feast to understand a truly radical claim that Jesus is making about himself and about you and I, about everyone who would come and believe in him. What happens during the feast for the entire week is that priests would take little water jars and they would dip them in the pool of Siloam, and they would walk, therefore, across the city into the temple, the heart of the city, and they would pour the water on the altar as an act of worship. But it was also a prophetic act in the Jewish culture at that time. It was a prophetic act declaring that one day when God makes everything right, in the Messianic age, when the Messiah comes and God makes everything right, Jerusalem is going to be the center of the earth. And out of Jerusalem, out of the temple, will flow living water that is going to nourish the entire earth. And so the priests are enacting that prophetically ahead of time, getting water from the pool of Siloam, pouring it on the altar as a prophetic declaration that one day living water is going to flow out of Jerusalem and it's going to nourish the whole planet. All the earth will be nourished. And then Jesus stands up in the middle of that after people have been watching priests walk from one end of the city to the other with little jars, pouring it on the altar. And Jesus says, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me. If anyone's thirsty, come to me. Let him come to me and drink. For as the scriptures said, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow living water." Jesus just put himself at the center of all of the Jewish hopes and dreams that he has the living water. We're supposed to come to him to drink, and then possibly even more radically makes you and I the temple in a way where he says, out of you then, out of you will flow living water. Both of those things are the temple's place. And Jesus puts himself as the living water and then says, through coming to him, now it's going to flow out of you to all the earth. He's making a radical claim that God is, through Jesus, through believing in him, through coming to him, God is going to be within you like he was within the temple. I mean, no wonder he's getting in trouble. This is some radical stuff that we can't just, I've heard before, and let the familiarity not hit us with what a radical truth Jesus is preaching about the identity that's possible in Christ. This new covenant identity. And it's becoming a theme here in John. That God is not simply and just outside of you, but that he is within you. In John chapter 4, right before, or a little bit before this, when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman, also talks about thirst. We've been there. You remember that one? What did he say to her? Everyone who drinks of this water, pointing to Jacob's well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give to them will never be thirsty again. That water that I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's the same message. It's as you come to Jesus, as you drink from him, as you believe in him, as he becomes your source, he puts something inside of you. You don't just take a drink and you're like, satisfied, thank you, and now I need to come back for more later. He says, you drink from me, you will never thirst again. Why? Because now it's going to be inside of you. I'm going to put it in you, a spring of living water. It's going to be in you. It's the same thing Jesus is saying here, almost identical. Anyone thirst, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is all building up, and we'll cheat a little bit here, going forward to John 14, 23, but it's all building up to this incredible, beautiful piece of the gospel message where Jesus says in 14:23, if anyone loves me, keeps my word, my Father will love him. We will come to him and we will make our home with him. We will make our dwelling place in him. That's an incredible statement. Jesus says the Father and the Son are somehow, through believing in Jesus, through drinking from him, through coming to him, through Jesus being our source, that the Father is going to dwell, live, take up residence inside. And all of this is part of an incredible identity that Christ is making possible. This is the new covenant identity. It's a radical break from the Old Testament covenant and the identity of people and where is the Spirit and where does God dwell. If you don't know the Old Testament well, what you would see if you looked at passages about the Spirit of God and God's presence is that the Spirit of God dwelled mostly outside of people. For example, in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And God's Spirit would, from time to time, come upon people for certain actions or battles or activities. But in the new covenant here that Jesus is teaching, he's basically taking all of that in one little phrase, not coincidentally, at the Feast of the Booths, where the living water is walked symbolically across the city, put on the altar, and it's a hopeful declaration that one day Jerusalem will be the center of worship for all the earth. Living water will flow out of it to all the earth. And Jesus basically puts himself there and says, that's me, and I'm going to be in you, and you are going to have living water flowing out of you to the ends of the earth. It's a radical teaching about the new identity that is possible in Christ. If you remember back to chapter 1, some language that Jesus used about our identity. In John chapter 1, 12 and 13, it says, all who received him believed in him. So it's that same language. Coming to Jesus to drink, coming to Jesus as our source, is believing in him. It's receiving from him. So all who come to receive him and believe in him, he gave the right to be called children of God. The right to be called children of God. And in this passage today, what I believe is going on is that Jesus is giving us some more descriptors of what comes with that right or the rights that we have as children of God. Namely, that God will be within us and flowing out of us. It's intense. Jesus is adding some real depth and nuance to what it means to be a child of God in this new covenant. And here's the crux of it all. I believe he's helping us learn in the new covenant how to break off an orphan mindset and learn to live as true sons and daughters of God. To live with a sonship or a daughtership mindset. An orphan mindset is one that often fears they're going to be abandoned. Insecure, not sure how God feels about them, not sure if God's going to come through, not sure if God's going to come and go, not sure if God's just kind of far off, not sure if God is really for me or against me. And Jesus is inviting us to learn, I believe, in what he's saying here about, I mean, such a radical claim that he is the living water and that we come to him, the living water will then be inside of us and flow out from us because it's within us. I believe he's wanting to teach us to learn to live with a healthy confidence of what it actually means to belong to him as his children, that we have the right to be called sons and daughters of God. What does that mean? It means a lot. But by Jesus saying that the Spirit is going to dwell within you and flow out of you because he resides in you, this should forever answer the question, is God for you or against you? Is God with me? And the answer is that in Christ, when we come to him, it's settled. He is with you. He's inside of you. He's ready to bubble up and flow out of you. He is for you, not against you. He can never leave you or forsake you. He's in you. He's made his home, his dwelling place. And this will change our reality if we let it soak in. From orphans to beloved kids, this is a massive piece of our identity, to learn to live with a healthy confidence of who we are because we know whose we are and to know where we belong in the world because we know who we belong to. They are some massive, basic, kind of core, even primal things that God's put in us. I mean, little Elias, who was up here this morning, he does not have a strong personal identity that he gave himself. None of us do. Identity is received from the outside. We are told who we are by the world around us. We are told who we are in the face of mom and dad, in the affection of mom and dad. That is an absolute primal reality of human nature, is that none of us can, on our own, with no outside influence, develop an identity. Our identity comes, who we are is given to us because of whose we are, who we belong to. And that's not a bad thing at all. It's how it works. And Jesus is trying in these teachings as they develop in the book of John to get us to recognize some of the nuances and the beauty of what it actually looks like to be sons and daughters of God. And in this case, you can scarcely overstate the grandiose language that Jesus is using here. When he takes this whole festival and he says, come to me and drink, and out of you will flow the river of living water. I mean, that is blasphemous to the hearers. And it's beautiful to the believers that our identity in Christ, as his beloved sons and daughters, we could have the confidence that he is within us. And he will be faithful to flow out of us. It changes everything when you know who you belong to and you know whose you are. I remember, as I was thinking about this, a silly time in my childhood when, because I knew who I belonged to, I knew whose I was, it built in me a confidence that I look back now and I laugh. But I also say there's something inherent about that that God wants us to be like with his kids. So the story is this. When I was probably 13 or 14, I think a freshman year of high school, based on the faces in my memory, I decided I had the privilege to wear this jacket, a KWC engineer's jacket. Stands for Kenneth Wisher Crawford. That's my dad. He owns an engineering business. And as a 14-year-old boy, that's pretty cool. When I walked into the building there at his office, it's like, my dad owns this joint. So I got free access, therefore, to the refrigerator and the little snacks on the table. You know, my chest puffs up a little bit. Just kind of cruise through those hallways. You know, just feeling good about myself because I know that this is my daddy's thing, and because I'm his kid, that somehow is good for me. I know I belong to him. That name that's on those jackets that people are wearing, I belong to that name. In fact, that name is my name. And so, man, do I feel good about just strutting through that place. I felt so good about it, in fact, that when my dad got those jackets made, and they were good looking. It was a black jacket, kind of that silky stuff back from the late 80s, early 90s, you know, and had like the embroidered gray KWC engineers on the back. And I saw people were getting name tags and, you know, various, you know, little names, little nicknames here and there. And I don't know what got into me other than I'm so proud of my dad and my mom and dad and who I belong to. It made me very, very confident that I said, hey, dad, mom, thanks for the new jacket. I love this. I'm going to wear this to school. This gave me confidence to go out of the building where I belong and take it to the streets. The confidence that is instilled in knowing where you belong to and that it's a good place and it's a powerful place and it's an important place, that will change how you then do the rest of life. And so I said, I want to wear this jacket to school. And I saw some people had some names and nicknames and stuff. So would it be okay if I got a nickname inscribed? And I'm laughing because I was so stupid. They said, sure. I can't believe they let me do this. I said, I would like the name Hotshot. Would you please embroider the name Hotshot? And they said, sure, son. Which, by the way, seriously, what were you thinking? You're great parents, but that was, I don't know what that was. So, sure, give the jacket back. It disappears for a week. It comes back, and it's got the name Hotshot on it. So, I'm awesome. Thank you so much. So, I wear my jacket. My KWC, I belong. I know whose I am, and I am confident now. This is a cool jacket. I belong to a cool tribe. My dad owns a cool business, and I'm feeling cool. And so I go to school, and it wasn't very cool at school. I think I wore the jacket one day before I came home, and I said, I still like the jacket, but would you take the name tag off, please? Hotshot. Didn't go over very well for a prepubescent ninth grader, you know, taking on high school. It wasn't very cool. And I look back, and I laugh, and it's silly. And it wasn't that scarring. It wasn't such a horrible day. But what I am struck by is truly the power as a little kid. And you don't know these things as a little kid. You don't think about these things. You don't have the self-awareness. But because of who I belonged to and the security of knowing whose I am, it absolutely affected who I am and what I thought of myself, to the lunacy of thinking it's going to be a good idea for me to go to high school as a freshman with a jacket that says hot shot. Now that was an overconfidence and probably some pride and arrogance mixed in there too that the Lord needed to work on. But I'm not going to paint that as all negative. There's something inherent and healthy and good in there that I was experiencing because of knowing who I belong to and being proud of whose I am. It gave me a confidence that said, I'll take this out into the world. And very similarly, God wants to do that spiritually in each and every one of us. To get to that place of knowing whose we are, when Jesus says, through believing in him, you have the right to be called sons and daughters of God, and that through believing in him, he is going to dwell within you so that he flows out of you, that is intense. And what that's meant to do to our identity is to puff up our chest in a healthy way. A healthy way, not an arrogant way, but in a healthy way that says, my identity is secure. I know who I belong to. And therefore, I know that I belong. I know whose I am, and therefore I can walk knowing who I am. And I don't need to go search it in 1,001 other places with ambition, striving to get approval. Jesus says, come to me and drink, and it should be over. Come to me and drink. Believe in me and know who you belong to, and therefore you know who you are. You get to receive an identity as beloved sons and daughters, and that should be enough. That's the drink where we never thirst again, where we found in that home. We've found in that the place where we belong. And that'll change. That'll change everything. I just want to give us a couple practical examples before we're done. As we work this out in life, knowing that he is within us changes everything. So one example is how we pray. An orphan mindset, and I think we see this throughout the scriptures. When we pray with an orphan mindset, one that doesn't know that God is in us, within us, wants to flow out of us, will never leave us or forsake us, is on our side, is for us as beloved children, wants to give us his whole kingdom. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, it's my Father's pleasure to give you his kingdom. When that and those types of truths become our reality, we pray different. An orphan mindset that doesn't have that comes to God, and prayer looks a lot more like begging for scraps from a table. Oh God, would you please? I don't really know if you care. You may not say this, but inside, I don't really know if you care. I don't really know if you want to help. I don't really know if you're going to be there. I don't really know if it's your will to be involved in my life. I think you're just kind of way out there. Would you please? Oh God, I beg of you. Now, those prayers are legal because they're in the Bible. The psalmist has some hard days and prays like that. But I want to move to the place more like a Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 when it comes to prayer and a lame man comes to them and says, "Would you give me some money?" And their response in prayer, famously, is, "Look at me," Peter said. John said, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That's prayer. That's the kind of prayer I want to learn as a child of God to walk in. Someone says, "Please give me money." In that moment, he says, "I don't have any money on me." Do you hear this? "But what I have, I give to you." It's already in him. He knew he had something to give. He knew with a confidence what was already inside of him. And so he knew, as a beloved child of God, with the Spirit of God living and dwelling inside of him and wanting to flow out like rivers of living water, he said, "I have something for you. Here's what I'm going to give you." So prayer, as a confident child of God, knowing that God is within you, begins to look a lot more like releasing and giving and declaring and agreeing, not begging. You see the difference? It's massive. Peter and John model for us in one little moment the beauty of praying as a beloved, confident child of God. He knows what he has because he knows who he belongs to and what his father has. His father has an entire kingdom that he's looking to lavish upon the world. "Fear not, little flock. It's my father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So he knows that's who he belongs to. And he knows what it's his father has. And his father is dwelling inside of him by the Holy Spirit. Wow. That's living as a son or daughter. Or you could apply it to even how we worship God. This is a very interesting one, a very important one. An orphan mindset in worship can be stuck in a mode of striving to try to get God's attention in hopes that God would come and do something. Versus the healthy reality that God is already inside of you. The Holy Spirit is already inside of you. And so that's where we got to be careful when the majority of prayers can be from a mindset of like, "God's outside of us. I hope that God shows up today in a visitation." Not that that's a bad prayer necessarily, but if it's the mindset of because he's far away and possibly uninterested, and so we might then have to do something to get his attention, to get him interested, to show up and do something. And again, we got to be careful. Not that it's bad in any way to say, "Holy Spirit, we welcome you." That's great. But where are we welcoming him? From way out there? That he's got to show up and do something because he's not already interested? See, here's where the rubber hits the road is in Christ, the confidence is he's already here. He's already here corporately. He's already here individually. He's already inside of us. He's already done everything he could possibly do to demonstrate that he is here and he wants to be here and that he is for us and not against us. And now, will there be moments of powerful personal and corporate manifestation that kind of the best way to describe that is, wow, God showed up in power. Yeah, absolutely. There's outward manifestations, whether it be great joy or humble tears or prayers and worship that shakes the building, as we see in the book of Acts. So there's outward manifestations, absolutely. So it's like, wow, God's here. But let's be careful to not say it in the way of, because God was way out there and we did something to get his attention to join us. No, in Christ, he's the first one here. He's the most excited to be here. He's in us individually and corporately. And what he wants to do is to flow out of us. And he's already done everything he could possibly do to convince you that he wants to be here. As Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with his son, give us all things? What is that trying to do? It's trying to build a confidence as a beloved child of God. What is your father like? And so as we come to worship, it's not a striving that I've got to do something to get his attention and then hopefully he'll do something nice for me. It's I, as a beloved child, can come and rest. Knowing he's already with me, knowing he loves to continue to grow me, knowing he loves to commune with me, knowing he loves when I come relationally to give thanks, to give praise, to declare my hope in who he is and what he's going to do, in addition to the thanks and praise for what he has done. And there's a communion, a fellowship, that in that the Holy Spirit somehow is stirring and moving and manifesting, and wow, God's moving powerfully. Awesome. But remember, he's not just outside, because of course, yes, he's still outside, but he's also inside. And that's meant to build a confidence. He's always with me. So maybe the more the prayer is, Lord, help me to recognize who you already are for me, what you've already done. You who is within me, how awesome you are. What it means to live under the favor of being a beloved child. Or lastly, we can think about just that daily walk. We should be able to go on and on about various aspects of how knowing that God is within us, how that changes life. But just go for one more small little thing and we'll be done. If we're thinking about our walk daily, that orphan mindset wakes up feeling the need to do something to get God's approval for the day. Hear that? We can all be susceptible to that. Waking up in the morning feeling like we need to do something to get God's approval. Whereas a sonship mindset wakes up knowing God's already there. God didn't leave you when you were asleep. He stayed with you. He created this day. Let us rejoice and be glad for today. He's made, and his goodness and mercy are following us today. He has good things in store. Most of all, he just wants to be with us. And he's already with us. He's in us. And so, just on the daily, it's not a waking up in a frantic, oh, I've got to do something to earn God's approval. I've got to read the Bible enough or pray enough or do the right things enough to get his approval so he'll be with me. It's a recognition. He's already with me. And yes, he's given me some tools to cultivate that communion with him. So yes, I want to be in the Word. And yes, I want to be in times of prayer. And yes, I want to be doing disciplines that, just like any healthy relationship within my life, whether it's my wife or my kids or a friend, want to do specific things that help to cultivate and deepen that relationship, but coming from a place of, he's already there. And it's not to win approval. It's just to cultivate intimacy. It's to commune. It's to talk. It's to listen. It's to be together. And so those are just a few of the implications. for us to work out in life this beautiful reality that I think should challenge us mysteriously. This is one of those mysteries that we've got to be okay with, but that we should wrestle with, that is great food for our soul to talk with God about and ask God about and wonder about and listen about, the reality that God is within you. That through Christ and what he's made possible in his life and death and resurrection, he is within you and wants to flow out of you. There is a spirit of the living God that is within you that is desiring to flow, to bubble up and flow out of you. It's beautiful. It's mysterious. But it's life-changing in what it means for our identity as beloved sons and daughters. So we'll put a pause there, if you will. And in your own way, in your own time, and there's the lift notes there, my encouragement is, don't walk away without doing some business with God. There's questions in there for a reason. What is God saying to you through this? Where does this hit you in your life with God, in your walk with God? And what are you going to do about it? How is God calling you to respond?
I want to share a quick verse that I think is really encouraging, especially on days when we're struggling with feeling like we are made right in God, and that he is always with us, and that he is flowing from our innermost being. This is such a beautiful verse that really combines the reality that we are made perfect by Jesus, and we are still in the process of being sanctified and transformed, and that's okay. And just because we are in process and not perfect and made completely Christ-like yet doesn't mean that he's any less within us. It's just an amazing promise to stand on as we are human and make mistakes and in process. It's just a beautiful, beautiful verse. And it is Hebrews 10:14. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. I think that is such a beautiful picture of us being God's perfect kids. You know, little Pax, our little guy, ever since he's been little, we call him perfect all the time. And he knows it, that doesn't mean that he doesn't make mistakes and, you know, discipline is not necessary sometimes or, you know, but he just identifies with being perfect. In fact, the other day we were in the kitchen and and Daniel, our middle son, says something to Pax and he goes, "No, you're not perfect." And Pax looks at me and he goes, "How dare he say I'm not perfect?" And it's just so funny because, you know, Pax goes in time out. He gets in trouble. He knows he's not, you know, he knows he's, the funny thing is he knows he doesn't do everything right all the time, yet he knows how much he is loved and adored to the point that he just believes that he's perfect. And I think that's such a beautiful picture of what this verse is saying. We are, from God's perspective, we are his beautiful, beloved children. He's made us perfect in his sight. He just cherishes us even more than we cherish our little packs, and we cherish him so much. And I just think, you know, it's such, this verse is such a beautiful picture. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. That's you and me. Perfect forever. When he looks at us, perfect forever. We have all of his love. He thinks we are just, he loves us to the moon and back. He knit us together. He fashioned every part of us, and he loves everything about us. And we are being made holy. We are being sanctified. Those two coexist beautifully under the cross with what Jesus has done in us. And so, yeah, I just felt like that was something I wanted to share and something that really blesses me as I identify with, you know, being made perfect and being seen by God through that lens. That's great. Then that bubbles up from within you and out. A river that multiplies.
I will sing a new song. I will sing a new song. I will dance a new dance.